just remember, I think it's all fact, imagine, these legends were written for the saints, by real people to real people, and by extension to us. It's a letter. Just be read in public, like it was read just then, in a very real sense. What just happened is the centerpiece of church. As we gather under God's word, hear it read, then we respond in prayer. But we're going to spend some time thinking it through together as I speak. Lauren's already prayed a little bit earlier for the Lord's work as we spend that time reading and now thinking through it together. So with thanks for that prayer, let's just jump into the text, 1 Peter 5. Your constant concern as a Christian should be, how do I live obediently? How do I live obediently? It's one of the main reasons we come together, we read His word, is to learn or to be reminded of, and once we do learn, we do need lots of reminding, of what to do. What to do. We're very distractible creatures. So we need to learn and we need to relearn what to do. And the shifting and sinking sands of culture, speaking of sinking things, the shifting and sinking sands of culture and your heart are not your guide. They're not your authority. God's word is. So it's good to be in 1 Peter 5 with you, because this is what God's word is meant to do. And again, lights are replayed, but our hearts would be softened and our hearts would be changed by being exposed to it as we learn what to do to live obediently as Christians. Now, the context of chapter 5 is 4 verse 17. If you glance back up there, 4 verse 17. For it is time after judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's kind of a rhetorical question. The outcome is not good. So the encouragement there is obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. But that leads us to verse 19. So then, so you can follow the logic, judgment is beginning. Judgment, so there's this reality of judgment. So verse 19, because judgment is coming, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And so as we finish in chapter 4, the question kind of ringing in your ears should be, great, what's the good? Help me to understand the good. Well, here we go. Because God judges, we're to do good. Not to be saved, by the way, of course. We are saved on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We obey the gospel. But our lives and what we do with them matter to God. And we either escape 1 Corinthians 3 as one through flames, or receive a reward. What we do with our lives matters to God. The first word of chapter 5, NIV, just chapter 5, like it's a new thought to the elders among you. No, there is a therefore there in the original. So chapter 5 is instruction from the Lord via Peter as to what the good is, what it looks like. First of all, we're going to look at elders, for church leaders, and then to younger people, and then to all believers. Let's look at for elders. Let me see what I've got thinking. I might break this, Adam. Sorry. Get a little talk. Now, to elders, and please don't switch off. Not an elder. It's not me, because I'm not aspiring to ever lead a church. Well, maybe God has got a sense of humour and who will do that with you. But all of you have one of them. You're in this place. You've got Tim. And so here are things you can encourage him and pray for him about. The word here, by the way, is presbyter. That's what it's not priest. Some silly denominations like the Anglicans when they're unreformed, they turn this word into priests. It's not a priest, it's a presbyter, an elder, the one given teaching oversight of the congregation. And so here, that's Tim. So here's this little bit of instruction for him and for everyone's view. Verse 1, I just love the way Peter humbly places himself, even though he's an apostle, he just portrays himself as a fellow elder with them. And then we've got the first instruction here in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. There is. Be a shepherd. You get the image? You've got a shepherd, you've got sheep. That's where we get this term, pastoral care. So we all get that, right? Really, as you know, pause on for a second. Think about what is the shepherd's role with the sheep? The whole idea of shepherding sheep goes back a long way, back in the Old Testament. Just a few examples, but everywhere in the Old Testament. But Isaac talks about God as his shepherd. So God is his shepherd on his deathbed. He says that. Isaiah 53, verse 6, God's people are like sheep who've gone astray, famously. John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd who calls the sheep together and makes them safe. The flock belongs to Jesus. And what's the agenda of the shepherd? Well, making them safe, but 2, verse 17, his agenda is to save people from their sin. That's how he makes them safe. 15 verse 11, his agenda is to make the sheep's joy complete. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wants to make you safe and the judgment will come. 1 Peter 3, we looked at a few weeks ago, he suffered to bring you to God. This is all the things Jesus does for his sheep. Where I used to live, a big sheep farming area, one of the really big sheep farmers who was at church up there, and he said, sheep are just falling and wandering around looking for a way to God. Not a bad description of us. Before Jesus came and we heard his voice, to my sheep, they know my voice and they answer to my name. He gathers us and he makes us safe. So the elder is a shepherd under Jesus, an under shepherd, to keep the sheep persevering together in faith in the great shepherd, Jesus, so that they would have life with him in eternity. Now, just listen to this next thing, because this applies to Tim. To some degree, others with responsibility around here too. This is pretty heavy, I reckon. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For what are they doing? They are keeping watch over your soul, as those who will have to give an account. Just think about giving an account for the responsibilities that are carried as a pastor. And then the instruction in 13:17, let them do this with joy and not with crying, for that would be of no advantage to you. Please be a helpful shepherd. It's the notion there. Some people seem to think that the shepherd's role is just to make the sheep happy and comfortable, never offended, and always having attention. That's not the role. It's to watch over souls. It's to feed the sheep. It's to keep them persevering. Sometimes that will be uncomfortable. Sometimes that will cause offense. That's okay. Now, verses 2 and 3 are more instruction for shepherd. There's three warnings in these verses here. Let's pick them out very quickly together. Verse 2, be a shepherd not because you must. The word there is not an compulsion, so don't do it because you feel like you've got to. It's not to be like that. No one should be pressured into eldership. They're to choose it because they're willing. God wants it to be that way, the text says. So choose shepherding because you're willing. Second, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The word eagerly here is different to the willing word. It speaks of kind of a positive emotion. There's a real desire to do it. So what we're on about here is the motivation. The motivation is not to be about money, just a positive desire to serve. Now, this is not a verse against paying pastors. Okay, you go to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, it's completely appropriate to set aside Tim and Adam and others to take up responsibilities here. But he and others are not to do the role for the money. They take the money so they can do the role. I think this is a difference there. Did I just make that really unclear? The motivation is not money. The motivation is desire to serve the Lord in this particular way. Here's the third warning, verse 3. Not to lord it over people. What Martin Luther calls, when he's commentating on this verse, a lust for power. And you might think, gee, that ever really happened in churches? You need to get on the church slogs, what is it, the apostasy. And there's scandals everywhere. People in the West over the last couple of years. But they've only made the apostasy because they're really big churches and it's prominent. The lust for power, that can happen in church. And people can abuse their position in that way. It is a temptation. It is a temptation. It shocked me and did other things to me when I came out of college 20 plus years ago, knowing nothing. I really knew nothing. And all of a sudden, people in quite a large church were sitting down with me and asking me profound and significant questions about their life and placing weight on my words. It is a heavy responsibility. And so the temptation is to that to morph over time into lording it over, enjoying that sense of power. Listen to Matthew 20. Here's the officer, here's the good example. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, as Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the good example that shepherds are to set. Now, that's good instruction for elders, and it's an excellent prayer for you to pray for Tim. If you ever sit down to pray, and you go, oh, yeah, I really should pray, what comes into my mind? Please be in the habit of praying with God's word open. As you work your way through the Bible, come to a passage here for 1 Peter, or if you've got a prayer list, just pray for your pastor, and you pray for Tim, just turn to this passage. And we can pray for this other passage too. I promise you that there are pressures and burdens that Tim carries quite alone. So please pray for him. And this is a good passage to do. Much more briefly, that's the good for shepherds. Here's the good for the younger. And we can have a debate later what younger than what. Okay, we'll just listen to the warning. Because there's a flip side to shepherd. There's people to be shepherded. And that means there needs to be people who allow themselves to be shepherded. It's all of you. Verse 5, just as the shepherds are not to be lording it over, so those under their care are to submit themselves to their elders. There's an order here in church life. It's not that one has higher esteem and glory or riches. No, one has burden and responsibility that they need to take up, and others need to let them take up that burden and responsibility. Now, I think every person, just because we're sinful, has a tendency to rebel against authority. And there's plenty of struggle about this in more mature people, those who are perhaps not younger, such as myself. But I think we all know that there is something common to humanity, is that we struggle with this, particularly when we're young. There's that stereotype of the young man, the hot-headed young man, the rebellious young woman. And so the command is, respect the responsibilities that elders have been given over you. Allow them to lead you. That's a straightforward word. And if you're younger here, you will know whether you need to hear that. Thirdly, here is the good for all. Anxious humility. Second part of verse 5. This is for everyone. All are to be humble. Now let me read it again. And we want to try all of this together, because in the original, it is all kind of one thought. All of you, okay, so I've had a word to the younger, but let's not leave everyone out. Everyone, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So think of this gathering of God's people. Right? As you do life together, as you bump up against one another, clothe yourself with humility. Now, why should you do that? Well, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Pass all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's just step this out. There's a few steps here. We're to be humble towards one another. That's the first step. And that's why we read Philippians 2 before. I want to understand, unpack, what does it mean to be humble towards one another? That's probably the go-to passage. To be like Jesus towards one another. It's an attitude which puts others first, which thinks of the needs and desires and ideas of others as more worthy of attention than your own. In humility, count others better than yourselves. No. And again, sin is counter to everything that's good and wise and right. That's right. So I know my heart defaults to not thinking of others better than myself. So we need to work on that. Look to the interests of others. And Christ is the great example. Okay, that's the first step. Then we have the quote from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think the logic there is because the proud tend to be self-reliant rather than God-reliant, whereas the humble rely on and call out to God. So God gives them grace. The humble are poor in spirit, so they are blessed. So there's step one, be humble towards one another. God blesses that. Step two follows from step one, is verses 6 and 7. A little dig at the NIV here because it's not less than helpful. They're not separate sentences, okay? They're actually joined up. You see cast at the beginning of verse 7 there? It's actually casting, I think, is more helpful. So here's the Eastman, there's the ESV, the Eastman Standard Version, okay, this verse. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Passing all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's all joined up. So casting anxieties on him is part of what you need to do to be humble with each other. Now, here's why I think this is. Humility is anxiety-inducing. Humility is anxiety-inducing. Think of some examples of being humble. A humble person asks for help when they're inadequate. So they're exposed in their inadequacy. It's humiliating. When they make a mistake, the humble person doesn't try and hide it in their pride. They say sorry, and they ask for forgiveness. They're exposed in their humiliating mistake. Humility means you'll sometimes look foolish, or be unappreciated, or you'll lose face. So humility creates anxiety. And so I think this is why the command to humble yourself under God, casting your anxiety on Him, follows the command to humble yourselves with each other. I think the key phrase maybe is at the end of the verse, because He cares for you. The fact that the God of the universe cares for you, steadies you, strengthens you, enables you to expose yourself to the humility, the anxiety of humility. Steady yourself in His love. And when you are steadied, expose your neediness, your spiritual poverty. Do that before Him, knowing He will never leave you, forsake you, and that gives you the courage to be humble with one another. It melts your heart. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will rest. Or Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You ponder that verse for a minute. I would like my heart and mind to be guarded by what? Wouldn't that be good? To have a guarded heart and mind? That's a motivation to pray, to take my burdens and put them on. To answer His invitation. Take your anxieties to God in prayer. Let Him carry them to you. And that will free your humility with others. And this is the good that you should be committed to as you look forward to judgment. Finally, verses 8 and 9, alert resistance. There's a spiritual warfare aspect to all of this. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking to devour you. And in some parts of the Christian world, the image very quickly becomes demons and angels, and special techniques. But no, here it's you falling into pride or lording it over people, just being distracted from doing the good. So resist Him by standing firm in the faith of obedience, of doing the good, which is traced out in this passage. Trust and obey. Listen to Revelation 12. Here's a spiritual warfare moment. Revelation 12, verse 10, where Satan is overcome, where the devil is defeated. And God reveals in His word in Revelation 12, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I believe in Jesus and His death on the cross for me. That is the word of my testimony. And Satan can't take it. He's defeated by it. So be alert and resist by keeping your faith and trust in Jesus. And you can't do this alone. God of all grace, who called you His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while. Please keep understanding your suffering. I don't teach it. I don't dismiss it. It might feel profound, and it may well be. But in the eternal perspective, the Bible is bold enough and loving enough to keep saying to you, it's a little while, it's momentary. There the eternity. After you've suffered a little while, He'll heal Himself, restore you, and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. How do we live? What do? We pray for elders. We be humble with others by being humble before Him. casting our anxieties on him, and we stay alert and we resist the devil. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your help by your Spirit as we've heard your word. Please help us to be prayerful for our brother Tim and his Sandra too. We pray that you would help him to be a faithful teacher of your word, that he would not lord it over the said, with a joyful motivation to see the saints growing and persevering. That would be his motivation right down at his core all the days of his ministry. We pray that you would help us to be humble, please clothe us in humility. Please fuel our humility with each other by helping us to be humble before you, as we expose ourselves to you. As we call on your grace to pray about our anxieties and that you lift us up in your mercy and forgiveness. Help us to be alert, Lord, to resist the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, guys, we are going to have a little moment of an active word. People in responsibility, is this some old stuff appearing back up? Yeah, tell. I can't sit back that far, so it's very good. We're going to get humble before God as we do the Lord's Supper together as we eat it. It's not much for a meal physically, but it's a profound meal spiritually. My and if in prayer book, which is that we feed on him spiritually as we eat and drink together. This is something we do together. We are, our minds and our hearts are drawn to the realities of the gospel and Jesus said for us. And so we feed spiritually in that moment. But as we do that, as we come to that, as people still sin, we still need forgiveness. So we come humble, therefore. We throw ourselves on his overflowing grace. When we look at the cross, we need to look at Jesus on the cross and say, I am so sinful that Jesus had to die. Then we say, very humble, but then we say, I'm so loved that he was willing to die. So the gospel humbles us. The gospel lifts us up. So without fear, with confidence actually, we can pray a prayer of confession. Now, honestly acknowledge more. I think it was not there. She prayed a very little humble note of forgiveness. Of confession forgiveness before in her prayer. So I'm not dismissing that. But I'm going to lead us in another one of those now. As my own prayer, I'm just going to take my time with it just so you get a chance to grab onto the words and pray for yourself in your own heart. Yeah, let's do that together now. Just take a moment. Just to be real, we'll never think of all your sins. Your sins represent your sinful nature. So love you. I'll leave us. Lord, please forgive our sins for the thinking that life revolves around us. For the doubting of your greatness and goodness, for the gulf between what we know and what we do, for the excuses and self-justifying, self-pity, for the sins we remember and the sins we bear. Lord, thank you for our Saviour, for the way he gave up his glory, for his steadfast obedience to your word, for his willing sacrifice on the cross, for the cost he so patiently bore, for the pardon he gives and guarantees. Please now, it's time together, as we eat and drink together, fill our hearts with peace
and faithfulness and joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear these words from Colossians. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we are people who still sin, but we are haunted saints, holy ones, forgiving, welcome at his table. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to have this meal together. I think Alex is going to jump up in a few moments. If you're a Christian here, you trust Jesus, this meal is for you. That's not yet you. It's so great that you're here. I encourage you just to observe as we eat and drink together and act out this word together. This is a meal that was instituted by God to his people Israel in the Old Testament as they were brought from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And then Jesus, in the New Testament, took that old covenant meal and made it a gospel meal, a new covenant meal. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, Passover bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup up, supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. No longer about the flight from Egypt. This is now a gospel meal. This is what the Old Testament is pointing forward to all along. And so as we do this together now, we think we're looking back. We're remembering what he's done for us. We're proclaiming in the here and now. It's an enacted word. And then we're looking forward to his return. We pray the prayer of confession. We come now as saved to remember, to give thanks, to rest in his grace. So let's go and grab and grab it, brothers, serve others. As you do that, up again. As you continue to do that, let's listen. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insult at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, but we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. God, so that we could have light, to cast out, so we could be brought in, so we could be welcomed. Remember the body of Jesus given to you. Eat this and be thankful. And for the remembering of Jesus' love to cover all your sins, eat this and be thankful. Father, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Send us out from this place in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen.